minister to our needs beyond ourselves. We put this meeting in your hands in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I went into some depth in words here in the text, Galatians 5, that might seem to indicate on the surface that they were commonplace things, that especially attitudes that were common to Christians. For example, we came across words like jealousy and envy and strife and so forth. But at the end of that series of words, it says that those that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the text. Those that practice such things. And the list of words was rather formidable. If you have an English Bible in front of you at all, you'll see words like adultery, uncleanness, and so on. At the end, we've got idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, divisions, and so forth. And these words, to many people, are kind of a stumbling block because they think to themselves, well, I have been jealous and I have been involved in strife and envy and so forth. Now, if you haven't studied that passage, or it's no problem to you, this may not be a matter of concern. If you run into it in the future, or someone brings it to your attention, it could give you trouble in the sense that if the Bible says those that practice such things don't inherit the kingdom of God, then who's going to make it? Well, what I tried to do last week for you was to show you that these words were not just the common garden variety of human frailty. Human beings are all more or less prone to attitudes and emotions that are negative. And who has not been involved in some kind of envy or jealousy or strife or division? But without being repetitious or getting too technical, and in case it's not something that ever entered your mind, it's necessary for me to talk about it because there are a lot of people that are troubled by it. And the list of words here that we discussed are more than the common garden variety of problems. So when we deal with things like envy and jealousy, there is that milder human emotion that almost anyone can have. But there is the kind of jealousy that leads to crimes of passion, they call them, to murder, for example. I've had to deal with quite a number of cases where a young man, for example, is so jealous of his girlfriend, or a man is so jealous of his wife, that it's almost a psychotic thing. At least at this stage is a neurotic pattern when many people experience where you go beyond the normal bounds of reason. It is reasonable for a person to be a little uneasy if they find a husband or a wife spending too much time with someone else. Well, that's all right. But where you get down to the point that, for example, is a case just this last week where the husband... At that point, the boyfriend and the concern about that marriage taking place. But the boyfriend would not let her have any friends of any kind, male or female, because he wanted all of the time to himself. That is not uncommon. And when I see situations like that, I have to, especially if we're talking about premarital counseling, and I turned one couple down in large measure because of that, because I found a spirit of jealousy in the husband-to-be and the fiancé that was beyond reason and bordered on the neurotic and could eventually become psychotic and eventuate in murder, for example, and many other things. And as they reviewed the instances where this jealousy happened, I could see a pattern there that was beyond reason, so I refused to marry the couple. I said, I'm not God, I can't tell you not to get married, but I don't think this is going to be corrected, because the fellow was saying, well, I'm really working on that. It's not a matter of working on that, it's a matter of an underlying personality problem that, given the nature of the girl, would not have worked out. Anyway, what I'm saying to you is, in terms of these emotions, if you ever run across this passage, and some of you have had to analyze it already, these are emotions that on the surface seem idle enough, but down underneath can be extremely dangerous. Now, for example, the matter of envy, we dealt briefly with that last week, but to show you the level of envy that is being talked about here, I recall to your mind, and we just briefly did last week, the story of the Moor of Venice, Othello, who belonged to the Moorish conquerors of Spain, the Muslims, in about the latter part of the 8th century, early part of the 9th, went across North Africa and up into Spain, spreading the Muslim religion by the blade. They took over that whole section and then up into Spain. Of course, today, Morocco and Algeria and all of these North African countries are Muslim because of that. And there, the Muslims so influenced the culture of that area that even today, it's pretty much Moorish rather than Spanish. All right, so what does that have to do with the story? Well, a lot, because Othello was a Moor, and the Moors were very much hated by some in that section of the world, or the Muslims were, and so Othello went to Venice, which is, of course, in Italy, and established himself there and became a very, very wealthy merchant. He had a servant by the name of Iago, I-A-G-O, scurrilous servant of Othello. But anyway, Iago was so envious of Othello, this Moor who had no right to be prosperous because he was a Moor. Iago was so envious of his wealth that he conspired to destroy him if he could. And one of the ways that he went about that was to bring dissension between himself and his wife, Desdemona. And finally, Iago's envy, which was murderous in intent, and Othello's jealousy, which was piqued by Iago and in a way inspired by him, finally eventuated in the death of Desdemona, and who was totally innocent in the whole matter. Anyway, this is envy raised to the point of destruction. A jealousy can be raised to the same point. It's one thing to be jealous, and just a little touch of jealousy may indicate the depth of caring, but it goes easily beyond that into an aberrational conduct that brings destruction. These are the kinds of things that the Bible is saying here, the New Testament, or Paul. Paul is saying to the Galatians that these are the things that are the sum and substance of those who are not inheriting the kingdom of God. In a way, he's describing them in order to say to them, don't get near those things, don't partake of them, stay out of those areas. Be careful about that, because he's not saying you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you're ever jealous. He's saying the nature of the non-believer is so saturated with this kind of thing that when you participate in it, you're really dipping into the moods and attitudes of the non-believers. Well, you have to watch those things in yourself and others. Just realize that Satan is very, very clever in bringing dissension among the people of God. Those apparently innocent things can lead to far deeper problems. And he likes to sow dissension among the believers. And he whispers, I think that it is possible for Satan, like Iago, to whisper more or less in the ear, oh, is that so? You know, did you see what he did or what she did? And right away you put two and two together and come out with six, you see, and which is the normal process. Because Satan stirs things up, sows dissension and discord and suspicion, jealousy, envy. These are the things of Satan. These are the attitudes that are sparked by the wrong spirit, the spirit of Satan. All right. So he's not saying if you do this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying these are the earmarks of the non-believer. So you ought to take a lesson and see how those things go when they are unchecked by the Spirit of God. If you have some problem in that area, either someone against you or you against someone else, pray about it. Ask the Lord what he thinks about this, you know. So easy to be critical of people and of ourselves in a way. So easy to be critical. And remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The book of Revelation says that he accuses them before God day and night. In other words, the guilt trip. That's Satan's favorite ploy because it brings discouragement. Discouragement causes people to back away from Christ and back away from one another. So the moment you see envy coming in, or jealousy, or division, or dissension, instead of accepting it and trying to rationalize it, recognize that it is from the world of Satan rather than of God. Just recognize that and kind of plug it up. And if you're getting into a debate with somebody, you're having an argument with somebody, and you can't seem to get together, and the more you try to iron it out, the worse it gets. The way to handle that is drop it. Don't try to prove anything. It's a trick of Satan to get you to try to prove you are right. Of course, it's the principle of the thing. No big deal. That automobile was red and not green. Well, I'm sure it was green and not red. Well, it's the principle of the thing, and I'm going to push it to the wall till I get you to admit that I am right and you are wrong. That's the mood. But right away, drop it. It's of Satan. He's trying to sow dissension. It's an amazing thing how small a matter can bring dissension and feuding, in fact. And that's how feuds get started. Long ago, everyone has forgotten how the feud started. And it's all just a matter of retaliation back and forth. So one way you sort of stop that is just not to get into a feud with somebody. Drop it. People have a different frequency in their mind. Understand, someone's on AM and the other's on FM. And you're trying to argue a point and you're never going to get together because you're both have a different perspective of the matter. And the more you try to straighten it out, the worse it's going to get. So stop immediately. Hey, those things are of the spirit of Satan. Let's drop it. Doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong. Just drop it. Because you're never going to be able to prove it anyway. One of the great tragedies of human relations is the eternal effort to prove ourselves to somebody or get them to prove themselves to us or to prove God or for God to prove us. And we don't need proofs. Just function at peace with your brother and your sister. Then you partake of the Spirit of Christ. But don't assume that because there is strife or envy, you're going to miss the kingdom of God. That would be a false understanding of the matter. All right. So now we're going on to say that the fruit of the Spirit, this other was the fruit of the enemy, the fruit of the spirit of Satan, but the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, graciousness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Over against such, there is no law. Now, I want to examine those words because they're all very important. I think in this trilogy, or this set of trilogies, three sets of trilogies, love, joy, and peace represent one. Now, Frequently, the church presses the issue that if you come to Christ, you will have joy and peace and love. Anyone who can be perceived not to love his fellow man, if one can be perceived not to love his fellow man, then of course the great question, then how come you cannot love that person and be a Christian? How can you be a Christian and not give to our project? That's putting it a little more brusquely. So here's a photo, a picture on the screen, television screen, and immediately the whole thing centers on the point that if you don't care enough about these people to send money to us, you are obviously wanting in your Christian life, you see. All right, well, people use that word love and work it, overwork it. What I'd like to do is sort of, again, refresh yourself on the meaning of these words. Now, a lot of people will say, well, I thought this person was a Christian, and they don't show much love, so therefore there can't be anything to Christianity. Or the question of joy. Where is the joy? And I've had that asked a number of times, and a person says, well, I never got any joy from the Lord. I've never had any of these feelings. And that's the word that is usually used. I've never had any feelings that people keep saying they have. So the Lord must not care about me. Or in the word peace, of course, more obviously, if you look out in the world and someone will say, well, where's the peace? I thought Christ came to bring peace, you see. Where's the peace? Especially poignant at Christmas time where everybody is talking about peace on earth. Well, you have to understand some things here. If the text says the fruit of the Spirit is, then it means if you have the Spirit in you, this is the result. It's no good to say, well, if you're a Christian, you ought to have joy and peace, so ask the Lord for joy and peace. No, if you're a Christian, joy and peace is automatic. If the Spirit has come into your spirit, joy and peace is automatic. All right, now you say, well, I don't seem to have much peace or much joy, so I guess I must not be a Christian. Wrong. Wrong. What you have to understand is the nature of this peace and this joy. It's just like the word liberty. Some people think that because they're free, and America's a free society, they can do anything they want. As an individual, they're free to do whatever they want. Well, that's anarchy. We understand that. You're not free to do anything you want. You are free within the social order that you are a member of. And there are limits to that kind of freedom. If everybody had the right to do anything they wanted, your own life would be in jeopardy, and your own goods and so forth. Say, well, we're not totally free, but there is a qualification to that freedom. The same thing is true with peace. Peace is a qualified thing, but first of all, the fundamental point that you have to keep in mind is the difference between the flesh and the spirit. That's probably the most fundamental issue we're talking about here. Because that obtains, or that's important in the previous set of things that are negative, as well as this set of things that are positive. What that means is you have the Spirit of Christ in you. When you ask Christ to come in, He comes in. There are no conditions. The Bible never indicates that Christ will not come to you if you're not doing everything right. One of the things I make a very important point of as far as the drug traffic is concerned. You don't ever tell a person that they can't come to Christ if they're using drugs. Now, some people do. You can come to Christ in any condition you want to be in. You can be a drunken bum lying in the gutter if you want to and ask Christ to come in, and He will. You don't have to get off the alcohol. Now, the point is that the only way a person ever will get help in these matters is to come to Christ. If you try to clean them up first, you get the cart before the horse. That's a very important point, because how else are you going to get help? And it does not, there is no indication that everyone who comes to Christ suddenly gets delivered from all of their ills. But what we have to get the hold of here is that there is a level of spirit and a level of flesh. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5. The flesh has its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Well, what are we talking about with spirit and flesh? The spirit is that part of you that Christ occupies, and it gives you the caring, the thing that makes you care that you're involved in things you shouldn't be in, is the spirit. That gives you your standard, more or less, of judgment about yourself. Now, the fact that you know you oughtn't to do a certain thing doesn't keep you from doing it. In very simple ways, if you're traveling down the freeway and you're very late and you're trying to get there and you're rolling 65, we'll make it moderate, maybe 70, and you know you shouldn't be driving that fast, but you're going to drive that fast anyway unless you see a black and white. The point is, a lot of things we know that we should do or should not do, and we don't do it. Well, the part in us that knows is the Spirit of Christ. The part that governs us and says, you're going to be in trouble. And if you would pay attention to that check, save you a lot of heartache and agony. Because you make mistakes, you know you shouldn't make them, and you know you're going to get in trouble, and you do it anyway. That happens just constantly, and it happens in Christian circles as well as non-Christian circles. We have the level in us that shows us the way and gives us the checkpoint. The other side of the coin is the natural mind, which is called the flesh. And I've said to you over and over again, but I think it's apropos to repeat it here, that the brain, which is part of the flesh, has its personality patterns. That is inescapable. The grid pattern on your cortex, which reflects what you've inherited and what you have acquired. The brain, which is part of the flesh, is the house of cards that we have to live with. And it has personality traits, just like this matter of jealousy. How can a person be so jealous as to make life hell for somebody else if they are a Christian? Well, because they got a jealous streak in their brain. That's why on the cortex there's a genetic problem. Maybe there are some acquired problems, but that's how it comes out. And people that are envious. Envy is a common human trait. That envy can be a problem with a person. A lot of that happens in schools and grade time. Teacher gives somebody a grade and the other person envies it, and so they call the person teacher's pet, etc. So you know the syndrome. Okay, so these are all in the flesh. To say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, whereas your brain is wondering where the peace is, you see. Your brain may be in turmoil. You may not feel very loving to anyone, and we have to, again, define that word. You may not feel any joy, and you say, I thought that joy was a fruit of the Spirit. I thought when Christians became a part of, people became Christians, that they should automatically have joy. Well, it's all relative. Relative. First of all, the joy, the word chara, which people look for when they become Christians, is deeper than the surface mental attitudes. That is, there is a certain level in your spirit of well-being. Let's put it that way. A level of well-being that is not always reflected in your mind or your emotions. Emotionally, you may be bent out of shape for surface problems. You had a fight with your mother or sister or brother or whatever, and you're feeling very unjoyful at the time. You may have just gotten a tax problem, and you feel very unjoyful. Your car may break down in the middle of the freeway, and you don't feel much joy, right? All of that surface stuff, we're talking, that's bliss. That's all that is. Bliss. Human bliss. Just feeling good about things. Yet, there is something that is a a river deeper than your surface feelings that keeps you on an even keel. Grace is this word joy in the Greek text. The root of that word is from kara, which means joy. That is, which is translated joy. I don't want to get too technical here. But charis means grace. In the beginning meant grace in the sense of beauty. We usually associate graceful things with beauty, like the swan, for example. That's the original meaning of grace, was beauty and graceful movements and so forth. All of this was grace. It had to do, let's just take it with the word beauty. Now, the next step in the evolving of that word is that that beauty brings joy to the people that behold the beauty, or it brings an appreciation. So beauty carries with it an appreciation of that beauty. But also involved in the word is the idea of being thankful for it. So we have another Greek word, eucharisteo, which means to be thankful, to be thanksgiving. The application is this. There is in the world that which is beautiful, gracious, pleasing to the eyes, pleasing to behold, and we feel grateful for that beauty. And we feel thankful for it. It is assumed such beauty is not something we earn. For example, you see a beautiful painting. Somebody has worked very hard to make a beautiful painting, and you look at it and you appreciate its beauty, but it's a free gift to you. You go into the art gallery and you say, what a beautiful painting that is, or you can apply that to any kind of things, automobiles or whatever else if you want. But this thing of beauty is not something you've earned. It's something that is given to you gratis. Now, from all of that comes a concept from the ancient Greeks, which is the root of this word joy. The beauty of the earth, or the beauty of things around us, which we do not earn, but which gives us great satisfaction. Now, apply that to Christ. The word grace in the New Testament, as it is used regarding our salvation, is that such beauty and grandeur as comes to us through Christ is part of the river of His kindness to us, or benevolence, of His caring. The river of Christ's caring flows through us and brings to us the beauty of His redemption and His person, and it is something we have not earned, but comes to us gratis. And our response to that is, thank you, Lord. It is not a vow to say, therefore I will be good. Don't want to make liars out of you. Not a vow, I'll be good, but an appreciation that says, thank you for that. Now, let's take that and set it aside here as a heritage, and then let us say that outside of that is the world of human frailty and failure, where we are in turmoil or struggle or whatever else. But the beauty of God's grace and caring and redemption is like a grotto, a refuge for us to which we can repair when life is topsy-turvy. We have at our home a waterfall, and now an additional river, or riverbed, stream bed, with plantings around it, and it's a very peaceful, restful, a very beautiful sight. It's all behind the enclosure. And when you walk in the gate, you are suddenly confronted with this beauty and tranquility and peace and charm and all that. And you shut the gate and all of the turmoil is outside. Now just think of the joy in your spirit, the kara, from which this whole thing comes. It's the root of the things I've been talking about. And just think of the grace of Christ and His redemption and His love for you and His caring as that refuge that you have there constantly as something to refer to, and let's assume that all the struggles and the petty human attitudes and so forth are outside of that, and you struggle with them, but when things get a little rough, just go back to that point and be at peace, because you know Christ is in you, and He has that little refuge, that grotto, which is your spirit, in which the graces of Christ are perfected in us. Well, I stop. Father, we pray that these concepts, which may be a little hard to get hold of sometimes, a little abstract, we pray that the Spirit will make them real in the hearts of each one who is here. We commit them to You today, in this group of Your children who come so faithfully and who care about You, and You care about them, and You just put them in Your hands. In Christ's name, amen.